Hey friends, Alan Duty here, preaching pastor at New Life. The generosity of listeners like you allows us to offer ministry programming designed to reach people around the world. If you'd like to partner with us in an ongoing way or by giving a one-time gift, please visit our website, newlifecs.net, and click on Give. There you'll find information to give online, by text message, or by mail. Thank you, and enjoy the following message.
If you'd remain standing for our scripture reading, this morning I'll be reading Genesis chapter 23. If you're using the Bibles found under the seats in front of you, you can find this on page 16. Genesis chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zoar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. And I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Some of you are probably familiar with Randy Alcorn. He's the founder of a ministry called Eternal Perspective. He's the author of over 50 books, including one of my favorite books, The Treasure Principle, which is one of the greatest books on stewardship, I think, that's been written. Randy Alcorn was a pastor at a church called Good Shepherd in Oregon in the 80s, and he was involved in a series of peaceful protests there. And I think there's a lot of criticism about the pro-life movement, and they would say we're really just pro-birth, and a lot of those criticisms are true and founded. But Randy Alcorn and his wife, that definitely wasn't a criticism you could have leveled at them. They actually opened their home to pregnant teenagers and would help them to live and have the counseling and everything else that they needed until they gave their child up for adoption. So this was definitely not the case with Randy Alcorn. Well, in the late 80s, he was arrested multiple times for participating in these peaceful protests. John Piper also was arrested several times for similar things in Minnesota. The clinic, though, in one of these cases actually sued Randy Alcorn and won a judgment against him. And the lawsuit said that he would have a writ of garnishment of his wages, meaning that if he went back to work at anything over minimum wage, 25% of his earnings would go to the abortion clinic. Multiple lawsuits were threatened additionally about the church that he worked for, and so he was stuck in a tough place. What should he do? He decided in consultation with the other elders at the church that it was best for him to step down. And so he stepped down from working at the church and into the unknown. And the question, of course, in his mind and all the people who loved and cared about him is, what is God doing? I mean, here he was faithfully pastoring a church in one of the most unchurched parts of the country, faithfully participating in peaceful protests to end a great evil in our country, actually getting his hands dirty with this issue of justice and inviting young girls into his home. He seemed to be doing everything he could to honor the Lord. And here he is. He has to step down from his job as a pastor in the church. He has this writ of garnishment against him. Further lawsuits are threatened. What is God doing? Well, God was doing a great thing because the very next day he started a nonprofit ministry in his home. His wife became the secretary, the administrative assistant for the ministry, and they were able to live on her income because they had been living so simply. They didn't live a lavish lifestyle. Everything above minimum wage that he earned through writing books and speaking went to other great ministries, other great churches. It was all given away. And if God had not brought about these series of events through his providence, we, the church at large, would not have Randy Alcorn's books and all of his great teachings helping us to obey God in a more full and complete way. So you can see when you look at the course of his life, how God was providentially working, but at certain points it looked like God was doing nothing. And I think for us, friends, there are many times in our lives where we become convinced that God is not at work. It seems like he's not doing anything in our lives. And today we're going to read about the account of Sarah's death and then about Isaac's new wife, Rebecca, and how she came to be his wife. And the thread that runs through these chapters is that God is in control. He works all these events providentially in what the Puritans called his invisible hand. He worked all of those things for their good. And what we're going to learn today as we look at these two chapters is, though we're often unaware, God is always working for our good and for his glory. So let's open up here at the beginning of chapter 23. The narrator notes that after 127 years, Sarah died in Hebron, just south of future Jerusalem, the promised land of Canaan. And Abraham, of course, mourns and weeps. I mean, I want you to think about this. He's been married to Sarah for roughly 110 years. Roughly 110 years they've been married. And think about all they've been through together. Left their homeland and all of their family to go to the place that God would show them one day. All these excursions into foreign lands with kings that took Sarah into their harems and the danger that she was in. Abraham risking his life to save his nephew Lot and others that had been captured. Hagar and Ishmael, that whole situation. Isaac being born 25 years after God promised his birth, and then Isaac's near sacrifice. And on top of all of those kind of big time events in their life, there was just 110 years of how is your day? You know, 110 years of hugs and kisses and dreams shared, hopes and fears shared, and now Sarah's gone. And you think of how that must have affected Abraham here at the end of his life as well. So burial was a big deal in the ancient Near East. In fact, the way that someone was buried, and this is still true mostly around the world in every culture, the way that someone is buried shows either honor or dishonor. And Abraham loved Sarah, and he wanted to be sure that she was honored with a proper burial. But he had a problem, you see, because he was a sojourner. For 62 years, he had been sojourning. He had no land to call his own. He was hoping and trusting in the Lord. Look at what Hebrews 11 says about Abraham. I love this passage. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And what a great testimony. Abraham left his country, his family, everything that he knew to follow the Lord. And for more than six decades, he had been trusting in God, hoping in God. And he was able to do this because, as the author of Hebrews tells us, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, he knew what we need to know and what we need to believe, and that is that earth is not our home. This is not our permanent home. He was looking ahead to the city that has foundations, to the new heavens and the new earth. And so he was happy to follow the Lord, though it cost him everything, because he was looking forward to that reality. And friends, as long as we act as though earth is our home. It doesn't matter what we say we believe. As long as we act as though earth is our home, we're not going to be able to do what Abraham did and follow the Lord into the unknown with faith. But he was able to because of what he was looking forward to. Now back to the difficulty here. He doesn't have any land. The Hittites, in fact, owned the land where Abraham was sojourning and where Sarah died. They did not, like most people in most countries, they don't like to sell their land to foreigners. So he was at the mercy of these people. They were going to have to just give him some land or sell him some land if this was going to work out. But look at how they honor him. They call him a prince of God among us. That's really significant. Abraham's reputation preceded him. He was known as a godly man, a man of integrity, a man whom God had greatly blessed, as we saw at the outset of the chapter. God had done exactly what he promised to do. He had prospered Abraham at every turn as Abraham followed him and obeyed him. And so he asks, because they say, you can have any tomb that you want. I mean, what an offer. These tombs are reserved for their spouses, for their parents, for their grandparents, for their children. And they tell him, we have such great respect for you. You choose any tomb you want, and it's yours. That's significant. And so he says, I'd like the tomb at Machpelah. And that means the double cave. It was a unique tomb, a unique cave. There was actually two of them kind of tied together, which belonged to this man named Ephron. Now, the ancient Near Eastern bargaining process, I love the way Pastor Nathan read this, because you really got the sense of kind of the strangeness of this whole deal. But this is how it went down. The owner of the property or the possession would offer to just give it to the person, and then the buyer would just offer the full price. They'd say, no, I can't accept that. I'll pay whatever it's worth. But then the owner would act like it's no big deal, like, oh, no, I want to give it to you. And then they'd kind of casually slip in the price. What is land worth 400 shekels between me and you? I mean, we're such good friends. No big deal. And then what would usually happen is that the buyer would offer half of that amount. So in this weird system, everybody kind of felt like they were winning, you know? That he was going to give it for free, but he got, you know, 200 shekels. And he was going to have to pay 400 shekels, but he only had to pay 200. But everybody knew what was going on the whole time. Look at what happens in this case, though. He says 400 shekels, and Abraham just, as it were, gets out the checkbook. He doesn't haggle with him over the price at all. He just says, fine. And he pays the 400 shekels. Now, we don't know whether this was a lot of money or not a lot of money, but judging from what Joseph is sold for in a few chapters in Genesis, he's sold for 20 shekels of silver. Judging from what a human slave was sold for, 400 shekels for a cave and a little field around it seems high. But what you notice is that Abraham is willing to pay any price to make sure that his wife is honored. And he's willing to do that because he values her. Friends, in 2 Samuel, at the end of the book, there's this really interesting situation that comes about. God appears to King David and he says, I want you to build an altar for me in this particular field. But this field belonged to a man named Araunah. And this is King David, and King David is the king, and he's very well respected, and he's the king, so he could have just taken this piece of property, but look what happens on the screen in 2 Samuel 24. Araunah offers to give it to him, and then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So again, here you see 400 shekels. This was years earlier too. 400 shekels for a cave and a little piece of property, 50 shekels for a piece of land and all of these animals. It seems like it was a high price, but the principle here, David says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Abraham was not going to have someone loan him a burial place. He wasn't going to have somebody give it to him. He was willing to pay even an exorbitant cost to make sure that his wife was honored in her death because he valued her that much. And friends, the principle here for us is that whatever we value, we're willing to invest in. Whatever we value, we're willing to invest in. That's true of relationships. If we value a relationship, we invest in it. If we value an organization, we're willing to invest in it. If we value a hobby, an activity, we're willing to invest in it. Whatever we value, we're willing to invest in. And the more we invest, it shows the higher the value. Abraham valued his wife and he wanted to invest in her burial. It's also interesting here that the end result of this whole bargaining process is that for the first time in 62 years, Abraham owns land. And he owns land in the promised land. That had never happened to this point. This was an act of God's divine providence because Abraham and Sarah were always sojourning. They were always moving around. They weren't always in the promised land. And yet she died in the promised land. These men so respected Abraham that they were willing to give him one of their family burial places and eventually sold one of the family burial places to him. He now owns a small piece of the promised land. It's like a first installment of what's coming to Abraham and to his descendants hundreds of years from now when they will possess all of the promised land. And friends, Abraham may not have seen this at the time, but God was at work. He was at work in and through this situation that seems so sad, the end of his wife's life. And it's a great reminder that though we're often unaware, God is always working for our good and for his glory. But now he's got another problem. Now that Sarah is gone, Isaac is a grown man. Isaac needs a wife before Abraham dies. And so chapter 24 is going to focus on that. Look now with me at chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I might make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. This is 3 years after Sarah died. So Abraham is now 140 years old. And God has kept his word to Abraham, which is what the author points out right away in this chapter. God has blessed Abraham in all things. He is wealthy, he's respected by everyone, and his son Isaac, whom God promised, is now a grown man. And so Abraham calls his servant and he makes him swear that he will take a wife for Isaac from his family line rather than from the Canaanites. But understand, this request meant that the servant would have to travel 520 miles back to the land of Haran, where his only family lived. This was a difficult and expensive journey. It would take 3 to 4 weeks just to get there. Why go to all this trouble? I mean, weren't there women in the promised land all around? Friends, it was because Abraham knew that if Isaac married one of the women from the surrounding area, he would be tempted to forsake the Lord their God. Because intermarriage in the scriptures is often a stepping stone to forsaking God to worship false gods. Now, if you're single, if you're in college, or if you're out of college, you're unmarried, I found a couple of things to be true. And I think this is a good application of what we're seeing here. First, many singles are tempted to settle for someone whose first priority is not the worship of God. Now, notice I didn't say many singles are tempted to settle for someone who professes to be an atheist. I didn't say that. I said many singles are tempted to settle for someone whose first priority is not the worship of God. You don't have to be around someone for very long before you learn what is most important to them. For some people, it's obviously their career. For others, it's obviously school. It's obviously money and possessions. It's obviously boys or girls. It's obviously stuff, leisure, sports, hobbies. It becomes obvious. And so if you have to ask yourself, what is his or her first priority? Is it really the Lord? It's not. It's not. Because you know, after spending a short amount of time with somebody, what their first priority is, because that's what they spend their time on. That's what they spend their money on. That's what they talk about. That's what their hopes and dreams are focused on. And so let me give you that first observation. Many singles are tempted to settle for someone whose first priority is not the worship of God. My second observation for you, there is not a single instance in the Bible where that ends well. There is not a single instance in the Bible where that ends well. Do a study of all the people in Scripture who profess to be believers who married an unbeliever and watch how that ends. Look at Paul's words in the New Testament. He says, don't be yoked with unbelievers. Friends, the Bible is clear. Getting into a relationship with someone who does not share your faith, who does not share your priority level for the Lord, ends in heartache and difficulty almost 100% of the time. And I will say to you that in every case where I've been involved in counseling couples where this is the case, I have never, ever seen this end well. Never. But every single time, the guy or the girl who is a Christian assumes that they will be the exception. They think, my boyfriend or my girlfriend, once we get married, they will start putting God first in their life. Once we get married, involvement in the local church, reading the word, prayer, that's going to become the most important thing in their life. Friends, marriage does not change priorities. Marriage does not change priorities. And so Abraham told his servant, I want you to go back and I want you to go and find one of our family members who shares our same theology, our same commitments. Now the servant asks a really good question. He says, what if she won't follow me? Should I take Isaac back there? And Abraham says, absolutely not. Absolutely not, because God promised to give me this land. And he has been faithful to me. He has shown steadfast love to me my entire life. And he will always continue to be faithful. Look at what Abraham says in verse 7. He will send his angel before you. He says he will send his angel before you. And then he goes on and says, even if she won't follow you back, you must not take my son back there. That was his level of commitment. I mean, do you hear those words? That reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they're standing in the fire. And they tell the king, our God will deliver us from this. And even if he doesn't, we will never bow down and worship your false image. Abraham says, I am certain that God will send his angel before you, that this errand will be successful. But even if it's not, we will remain fully committed to him. We will trust in him no matter what. He has grown so much, hasn't he? You look at Abraham from the beginning when he leaves his home country to now, he has grown so much. And so to affirm this oath, the servant places his hand under Abraham's thigh. You know, some ancient traditions are just not coming back. You imagine yourself at the car dealership. So do we have a deal? Place your hand under my thigh. That just sounds really awkward, you know, in modern terms. Look at verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." So the servant sets out on this really long journey. He takes a bunch of camels, lots of gifts. He wants to be sure that he appears legitimate when he gets there. Nobody knows him. And he makes the wise move of going to the well in the evening. This is the ancient version of ladies' night. They're all there. And I want you to notice the very first thing he does is pray. He prays. He does not put his trust in his plan. He does not put his trust in his master's wealth. Instead, the very first thing that he does when he gets to the well is he prays to God, who has shown steadfast love to Abraham ever since he first revealed himself. And he doesn't just pray, he prays very specifically. And he prays that the woman who comes and not only offers him a drink, but also will water the camels, that she would be the one for Isaac. Now, what's the big deal with this? I mean, that doesn't sound like a very bold prayer, maybe on its face. We have to understand that in these ancient times, especially in the ancient Near East, women had to go out twice a day to get water for the family, for cooking, for cleaning, for washing, for drinking. It was a big task. I mean, this is an agricultural society. They don't live in little neighborhoods. This was a long walk in the hot sun. And if you've ever carried water before, it's really, really heavy. So he asks this woman not just to draw water for her family, but for him and for all of his camels. He's got a bunch of camels with him, and camels can drink 25 gallons of water. So he is praying for a woman who is willing to make a major investment of time and energy. A major investment. Only a very selfless and servant-oriented woman would do that. That's the only kind of woman. So he's not just praying for a supernatural sign. On its face, that kind of is what it seems like. He wants a supernatural sign from God. That's not what he's doing. He's praying for a certain kind of woman for Isaac. He's not praying for a beautiful woman or a wealthy woman. He's praying for a selfless and servant-hearted woman. Let me remind you about 1 Peter 3, which we read at the outset of the service. Look on the screen. Peter tells women, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Ladies, Peter is not saying don't braid your hair, don't put on gold jewelry or jewelry of any kind. He's saying, don't focus exclusively on what is external because the Lord values the heart. He values a gentle and quiet spirit. And so let me encourage you to take these words to heart and to work at least as hard on developing and cultivating internal beauty as you do external beauty. And guys, we have got to stop focusing on external beauty exclusively. We are not making this easy for godly women in our age. We are sending the message both overtly and subtly through what we talk about and what we look at and what we listen to and what we promote and how we compliment women that really what matters is the outside. When is the last time you paid your wife, your fiance, your girlfriend, when is the last time you paid a sister in Christ a compliment that was focused on her gentle and quiet spirit? That was focused on her holiness, her generosity, her hospitality, her leadership in different ways. When's the last time we did that? We have to recognize that we're a part of the problem. And so we can learn a great deal from Abraham's servant here, who prayed and prayed very specifically for a certain kind of woman. Because I think for most of us, we don't pray or we don't pray very specifically because we're scared that God won't answer us. We're afraid to even ask, much less ask specifically, because we're scared. We're worried he won't answer. And so let me challenge you to not just pray, but to pray very specifically, going before the Lord, your Father in heaven, and making bold requests as a child of God. I remember a few months back, my friend Patrick was in my office and we were meeting about something. And during the course of the conversation, it came up that he was going to go out and share his faith on campus later that morning. And so when we prayed at the end, now I don't normally do these things because like you, ordinarily I would either forget to pray or I would pray very generally, you know, like, Lord, may your will be done. May Patrick be faithful in his evangelism. But this particular day, I prayed and I prayed specifically. And I said, Lord, I pray that at least one person that Patrick shares his faith with this morning would put their faith in Jesus. Well, a few hours later, I get an email from Patrick. And he says, hey, I just wanted you to know that I shared my faith with this guy on campus and he placed his faith in Jesus. Which shouldn't be shocking because the scriptures tell us that if we pray, God will answer. And especially when we know we're praying according to God's will, we should never be surprised when God answers us, but we're all afraid. I'm afraid. We're afraid to pray and we're afraid to pray specifically. But why? Here we see a servant praying very specifically, trusting in the Lord. Look at verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Look at what happens here. Before the prayer is over, Rebekah walks up. She happens to be beautiful. She happens to be wealthy. She happens to be single. She walks up, gives him a drink, and then says, I'd be glad to quickly lower my heavy jar a billion more times for your camels. Look at what the text says. The man gazed at her in silence, like. Verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man fainted. No, I'm just kidding. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. So she affirms, I am a relative. Out of all the people in this community, I am the one person that could have come here and been one of the relatives that you are looking for. And what does the servant do? He bows his head and he worships the Lord. I mean, he had traveled about a month to get here. He made a very specific request, and God went before him just as Abraham said that he would. Now, before all this happened, he did not forget to pray, asking God to providentially lead the right woman to him. And after God did that, he did not forget to worship, praising God for answering his very specific request to show steadfast love to Abraham. Friends, answered prayer is a huge faith builder. I mean, isn't that the case? Every time you have seen of or heard of answered prayer, it's a huge faith builder. But here's our problem. As we said before, we don't pray very much. And when we pray, we forget to look for God answering the prayer. But the servant didn't. He prayed very specifically, and then he looked for God to answer it so he could celebrate the answer to prayer. His faith was built up. And so let me encourage you to use some kind of a tool to help you with this so that your faith will be increased through answered prayer. I like to use a journal myself. Write down the prayers that you're praying, and then after you write down those prayers, look for the answer to those prayers. And then you can see how God has been faithful to you again and again. Because think about this for a minute. If you had a record of all the times that you had prayed and God had answered your prayers, don't you think that when you then encountered a situation which required faith, that you would be a lot more likely to step out in faith? Because you can look back and say, wow, the Lord has done so many good things in my life for me when I've prayed. There's also apps for this. My wife uses one called PrayerMate. You can download PrayerMate. You can put all that in your phone, different prayer lists. You can mark off when they've been answered. It reminds you to pray. So if you're more of the technological type, you can do something like that. But we have to have some way of recording our prayers and their answers so that our faith can be built up. Let me encourage you to do that. Look now at verse 29. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." Now here we meet for the first time Rebekah's brother Laban. And the author seems to be highlighting his character a bit in this section. We're going to meet Laban again a little bit later in the text, but he is apparently running his father's household, because maybe his father is incapacitated due to old age. We don't really know. But you notice here, Rebekah jumped up and ran to serve when she did not know who this man was, didn't know if he was wealthy, certainly didn't know or think that he was going to have an offer of marriage. She did all of those things before knowing anything about this guy. But look at what the text says. It says, as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets and heard the words. See, for Laban, this is not hospitality. This is a business deal. And if he can get this guy into his good graces, if he can get this guy into the family somehow, he's going to profit a lot. And that's what's being highlighted here. But look at the contrast with the servant. Laban puts food in front of him, and he tells him he's been traveling for a month. He tells him, "I won't take a bite until I've said what I have to say." I mean, this reminds me of Jesus' words. The disciples ask him at one point, you know, "Master, don't you want to eat something? You need to eat something." And Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And here you have the servant saying, "I'm not going to eat right now. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I'm here to accomplish that goal." And then over the next 15 verses from 34 to 48, he recounts Abraham and Sarah's story and how Abraham had sent him out to find a wife for Isaac and how he had prayed and how God had answered that very specific prayer. And then we come now to verse 49. Look there with me. He says, "Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." See, Laban and Bethuel recognized that God's invisible hand was clearly at work in all of the events leading up to this moment, and so they were convinced that their daughter and their sister had to go. It was clear that this was God's will, God's providence. And it's interesting when you think about God's providence. People can argue about what it means, but they can't argue that it happened. And this was true in Jesus' life all the time. He would perform some miracle. You know, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Nobody can dispute that the man was dead. He wasn't asleep in the tomb, right? He was dead in there. Everybody knew it. I love the King James. It says, "But Lord, he stinketh." You know, like, you can't go over there. Everybody knew he was dead. So when he walked out of the tomb, everybody agreed that a guy that was dead is now alive. But they disagreed about what it meant. They disagreed about what it meant. Did it mean that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah? Did it mean that he was the Lord? Or was this just some kind of trick? And that's the way it is. Nobody can dispute when God is at work. They can dispute what it means. But in this case, they don't dispute that God is at work, and they don't dispute what it means. They say it's clear this is what God has worked in his sovereign will. His providential hand has guided this whole situation. Now look at verse 52. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Rebekah's family understandably had a hard time letting her go. I mean, they're sending him off with his servant, and to be sure, they were going to family, but they were going over 500 miles away. Rebekah's willing to go, and so that gives them great confidence. But I want you to see what the author is highlighting here. She's just like Abraham and Sarah, who were willing to leave their country and their family to follow the Lord. Rebekah is willing to leave her country and her family to follow the Lord. Think about the great faith it would have required to travel 500 miles away with a man you just met to marry a man you'd never seen before. It almost sounds like Frozen. Before she leaves, they bless her. And it's so interesting, isn't it? The blessing almost exactly mirrors the blessing that God gives to Abraham in Genesis 22. Where he says he's going to become thousands, he's going to have descendants that are innumerable, that his offspring, referring to Jesus, is going to possess the gate of his enemies. Now, I don't know if the servant told them about these promises or not, but it's certainly God's providence that they bless her in exactly the same way, and this blessing is going to come true. Rebekah would become thousands of 10,000s, and her offspring, singular, Jesus, would possess the gate of his enemies. So interesting to think about the providence of God in the life of Jesus as well. You know, his friends, his disciples are following him all this time, and after Jesus is crucified and buried, and then he rises from the dead, Peter and John are arrested in Acts chapter 4, and when they pray to God, they say that what happened to Jesus through the religious leaders and through the Roman government was the providential hand of God. He was guiding all of the events in Jesus' life so that Jesus would be the perfect Savior, who not just lived a perfect life, but who died in our place and for our sins and then rose from the dead. And so we see the providence of God traced all throughout the Scripture. And here, God has one more providential event in store. Look at verse 62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So one final time, we see God's providence. Isaac goes out to the field to meditate, to pray. And you got to remember, his servant has been gone for over 2 months at this point. I mean, it took 3-4 weeks just to get there. He was there for a couple of days, and then he turned around and came back. I mean, it's not like Isaac is, you know, standing at the window every night waiting, right? It's going to be a long time before they get back. So he happens to go out to the field to meditate at the exact time that they are approaching. And it unfolds like an 80s movie, doesn't it? He lifts up his eyes and sees her, and she lifts up his eyes. Peter Gabriel on in the background, "In your eyes." I want you to consider how improbable this meeting was apart from the providence of God. You've got a man and a woman 500 miles apart. We have no evidence that they've ever met each other, much less heard of each other. And God brings them together through the faith of Abraham and Isaac, through the faith of Rebekah, and through the faithfulness of Abraham's servant. And so, friends, when we look at these things, it's a reminder that God is always at work in our lives, even when we're unaware of it. I mean, Isaac must have desired to be married for a long time. He's almost 40 years old at this point, if you do the math. He must have wanted to be married for a long time, but he's in this foreign country. There's only idol worshipers around him. How is God going to provide for him? Rebecca is growing up in this other place. She's doing chores day in and day out. She's taking care of her elderly father. She's a teenager, probably thinking like a teenager, nothing good happens here. How is God going to provide for her? And yet, all along, God is at work. I mean, think about it. He's at work growing Abraham's faith to the point that he will send a servant off 500 miles away and say, "I know that God will send his angel before you. And even if he doesn't, we still trust him." He's growing his servant's faith to the point that he would pray a very specific prayer and see it answered. He's growing Isaac's faith to the point that he would trust God with his future, that he would trust God to bring home the right woman for him. And he was growing Rebecca's faith to the point that when she saw God at work, she was quick to join him. She was quick to say, "God, I will follow you wherever you want." We see that in all of this, God is showing his steadfast love to Abraham and his family through his divine providence. And friends, there are so many times in our lives that it feels like God is not at work. He's not doing anything. You may feel like that right now. And as I referred to earlier, the disciples felt that way. Imagine their confusion and their hurt when Jesus was betrayed and arrested and crucified and buried. Think about what those days must have been like, those hours must have been like. But as soon as Jesus rose from the dead, they saw God has been at work this whole time. He used the religious leaders. He used the Roman army. He used all of these people to accomplish our salvation. They could see that. And when we look back on our lives, we can see how God has always been at work in getting you into college or into that program that you applied to, in getting you that job or that promotion, in bringing you a wife or giving you children, in bearing fruit from your efforts at discipleship and evangelism. And so whenever you're tempted to think God is not doing anything in my life right now, I want you to bear in mind, and you can know for certain, that even though we're unaware of it much of the time, God is always working for our good and for his glory. Let's pray.